Morning. When I was a teenager, me and a group of friends would often go camping for New Year's Eve. And so for the turn of a new year, we would go camping on one of my friend's relative's property, like deep in the sticks, if you know what I mean. Like, we were way far away from any city or seeming civilization. So it was kind of this exciting thing to like go out, try to set up tents, even though you were not going to sleep. But you'd set the tents up. And the thing was, like, we were so far out in the middle of these woods that to create the bonfire, like, this was the bonfire of all bonfires. Like, there was no like bring firewood. It was show up and find dead trees to just pull together and then set them on fire. So it was enormous. But here we are so far away from civilization in the woods, like, it would be so dark. Some years there would be a lot of cloud cover, and I could just remember like that level of darkness. We didn't have cell phones, and it was just like you either had your flashlights or it could be just utterly dark. But some years, most years, you'd be out there and so far away from the light pollution of the city, you'd have this massive bonfire with this orange glow. But then you'd look up and the stars. Have you ever been away from light pollution? And you look up at the night sky, and it's just thousands upon thousands of brilliantly lit stars lighting up the sky. It's mesmerizing. It's like I can still close my eyes and think back to what that's like, to see so many stars. And I cannot help but think, like, in those moments, like, what it would be like to be Abram one night with God, when God's going to make this beautiful covenant with Abram, and he's making him this promise, and he starts it off saying, "Hey, Abram, look up at the night sky. Count those stars. Even if you could count them, hey, I know you're getting old, but I'm going to make a nation out of you. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky." As you imagine, like, real history, we look up and see the stars. To think Abram looked up and saw those same stars, and he would camp under those same stars that I would camp under and you would camp under, and we can look up and see the vastness of the universe, just what's visible to us. And to know that this is just this small part that we can see, and there's all of this. And yet to hear that kind of a promise to an aging man who has long given up hope of having a child, and here's this promise from God to say, "Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Try to count them." And it says that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That he believed God that this grace would come to him when it seemed like there was no way, there was a way, and it was only by God. And you fast forward in history to this man, Abram. Actually, he becomes Abraham and he becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Thousands upon thousands become millions upon millions. And this family has relocated to Egypt because of a famine, and Joseph was there. If you know the story, it was crazy. What was thought to be evil, God intended for good. And this beautiful redemptive way that they come to Egypt, and thereby as a nation they're spared, and they grow and they prosper in the nation of Egypt. And there comes a point where the new Pharaoh, like, doesn't know Joseph or the history there, and they just see this incredibly prosperous people living amongst them, and they start to oppress them. And so they become slaves. They're enslaved to Egypt. And this dark, deep oppression is on them. The darkness of that, to look up at the sky and see the stars and to know, like, the promise to our forefather. And here we are, just as numerous. Like, we can't count each other. There's so many of us, like the stars in the sky, and yet we live in this dark oppression. But God shows up again. He shows up now to Moses and says, "You're going to lead my people out of this. I will deliver them by my hand." And Moses leads the people out, and God, in this beautiful Exodus, he draws them out of Egypt, out of their enslavement, out of this dark oppression, and back into the night sky as they're in the wilderness, and a cloud of fire by day, and a cloud of whatever at night. I'm sorry, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so here we are in the wilderness to look and see the glow of a massive fire, and to look up and to see the stars and remember that promise. Descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, as they camp under these stars that we camp under too. We look up and see these stars. And they have been brought out of their enslavement, out of their dark oppression, by the mighty hand of God, who would send 10 plagues in judgment on this nation. Like, judgment unparalleled. And they are finally able to get out of the place. And as they come to the Red Sea, God miraculously parts the waters. And they walk on dry land. And Pharaoh's army still hasn't had enough. And they come chasing after them. And God swallows them up. This miraculous deliverance. And now here they are on the other side in the wilderness. They have been miraculously delivered by God. In his grace, he has taken them out of their darkness, out of enslavement, and brought them to freedom. And now here in the wilderness, as they're getting ready to head into the promised land, to go back home, back to the place that Abram was promised, where this nation would be, and their place, a place to belong, to be known, to be loved by God. And as they're making this journey, having just been so graciously rescued by the sovereign hand of God, as they come and they camp under these stars, what do we find them doing? God providing manna from heaven to sustain them. Water from a rock. Like, God in his incredible, constant mercy and grace, his provision. And what do we find them doing? You imagine them. That fire that is the presence of God. Those stars overhead. This reminder of this covenant of grace. And what are they doing? You know the story? They're complaining. They're grumbling. And they start to argue. Like, what? In the wilderness, when they should be shining brightly and the glorious glow of God's salvation and his nearness, looking up at the stars, looking at this pillar of fire that is the presence of God leading them, we find them grumbling and complaining. And what dissonance. Like, what a contrast. This does not go together. Why is it? How is it to be saved by grace, to be a glorious people belonging to the Lord, and then to be grumbling, to be complaining and arguing? Like, we can read the story. Like, what is that? How could they come to such a place? Like, when God has done this for them, how could they come to such a place? And it begs the question for today, what does one who knows the saving grace of the Lord look like? To look up at the stars, to know the nearness of the Lord, to know his gracious salvation. And then what does life look like? So let's continue Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. Last week we covered this, the Christ hymn, where Paul breaks out in song or poetry, whether it's original to him or the early church, we don't know, but it's beautiful, it's incredible. It's this example that we're to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, and we see his humility, the incarnation that God would come to save us, his obedience to the point of death, and now the consequent exaltation of Jesus, that he is given the name above every other name. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. And so now he has wrapped that up and we get to verse 12 and we start with this transitional word that says therefore. And so we have to start again context. Therefore means we should read because of what was just said. So because of everything that was expressed in this hymn, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and where this is all leading, he says because of that. So therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So again, therefore, meaning tied to this, that this is your salvation, that the eternal Son of God stepped into humanity, became the God-man. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he will be given the name that is above every other name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, he is the Lord. Because of this salvation, that you have been saved by Jesus Christ, that is good news, there is no other way. Because of that, now, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because of this gospel of grace, because this salvation that is not something that you could earn, something that you could acquire, it's entirely what God has done for you. And look at the beauty of the way he has done it. Work out your salvation. Now here's the thing. Work out your salvation is different from work for your salvation. This is not saying work for your salvation. This is saying work out your salvation. That is, you have this salvation by grace. It's through faith. God has given it to you. This is how he has procured it for you. But because of that, because you are saved in such a glorious way by such a glorious God, now you live like this. Work out, not for, but work out your salvation. And so remember the context. Even the Christism was set up as this argument to help us to understand how to be obedient to the call, which the call was, humble yourself and serve each other. This is all tied together. He's saying, Philippians, you've got to humble yourselves. You've got to learn to love each other, and it looks like serving each other. Look, consider the example of Jesus. See the glory of the cross. See the glory of a resurrected king. See the glory of Jesus Christ and how he has saved you. Follow his example. And now he has saved you like that. Live like this. Work out your salvation. It's a call to humbly serve. You have been saved. And remember, chapter 1, verse 6, you're going to be saved. He has saved you. He is saving you. And he's going to save you. Your salvation, wholly bound up in the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord through and through. And he says, now here's the thing. Live like it. Live like it. Live like this is true. Like you have been saved and you are going to be saved. And do it with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? I mean, he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have been spared the wrath of God because God the Son has taken it on himself. So why should we fear and tremble before the Lord? Why should we work out our salvation, something we cannot work for, but we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling? So again, remember the context. Do you remember the hymn's conclusion? What is it? What is it all leading to? The incarnation. Jesus, God the Son, becomes a man, lives and dies this brutal death, and then he's raised to life. He holds the keys of death and Hades, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. That is a conquering king. He is coming back as a warrior with a sword that comes out of his mouth. The blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. Like, he will decimate anyone who stands against him. Every knee will bow. Some, like we said last week, some will bow willingly. Some will bow because they're forced to. We should rightly fear and tremble before the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're afraid of his punishment. Our chastisement was placed on him. He has bore our penalty. Our punishment, he has taken it. We are spared the wrath of God. Thanks be to God. He has done that for us. And yet we should rightly fear him and tremble before him. Because he is God of gods. He is the one who has fire in his eyes. And when he speaks, it's like 1,000 waterfalls falling around us. We, like one of his best friends, John, when he has this vision of Jesus, Jesus reveals himself in his glorified state to John on the Isle of Patmos. And John falls down like he's dead. He is so overwhelmed with the grandeur of Jesus Christ. Is John to fear him because he's going to punish him? No. John knows better than probably any of us. Remember his unshakable confidence? He knows that he is loved by God, that Jesus is his salvation. And yet when he sees Jesus in this glorified state, he falls down like he is dead. Jesus should be feared. I mean, you even just read the gospel stories. And some of us, like, we have this weird fairy tale version of Jesus. Like, he's always so happy and, like, gentle and everything. And yes, he says, I am gentle and lowly. But that's his heart. This is a man who said incredibly hard things. He was not scared to upset people. Jesus was the ultimate man's man. Like, if you have this feminized version of Jesus, and this is not a knock on femininity, he created females and males to be his image bearers. But as a man, like, Jesus was incredibly strong. When he comes back as a triumphant warrior, like, we should rightly fear him. When my son knows, and I'm a small guy, but when he knows that daddy is mad and daddy is willing to die to protect him, and he has full confidence, which is probably a little misplaced, that daddy's not going to let anything bad happen to him, he should still have a right fear of me. Don't get in my way. We should have a right fear of the Lord. It's confess he is the Lord. When I was a teenager, it became popular to have these shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy. And it had white Jesus on it. And I remember thinking that was so funny. I'm like, yeah, that's a great point. Like, here's the thing. Jesus has called us friends. But that should humble us so deeply. That does not bring Jesus down in our mind. That helps us to see what he has done in bringing us into this right relationship with him. But it does not make Jesus our homeboy. Jesus is the Lord, and you should rightly fear him. Tremble. Fear Jesus. He is the Lord. We don't fear punishment from him, but he is rightly to be feared. So he keeps going in verse 13, tied to this. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So again, the context, he says for. So this is tied to it. Because this call to humbly serve, this is accomplished only by the power of God. Working out your salvation is actually only accomplished by the power of God. Do you see the wordplay there? I love how he says it. In 12, it's we work out our salvation. In 13, it's God is working in. So we are working out, but it is God who is working in. Our salvation, our sanctification, our increasing progressive holiness, our being conformed to the image of God is accomplished by God himself. That he is the one at work in all of this. From start to finish, we look to the Lord. And this again, is this call throughout this letter. It's to both emulate the Lord, but being empowered to emulate the Lord by the Lord himself. It's by the power of God that we're able to accomplish this. And so he says, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And maybe some of you, like, you just need to stop there and make that a desperate prayer. Because that's me. It is God who is working you both to will, to even will, to want, to desire this. Maybe before you step into obedience, it's just saying, God, I just need my heart's desire to change, to will, to want this. And who does that? Who can change the desires of our heart? God. God himself. He is the one who is working in us, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And now, 14, he says, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Did you hear it? He's using language from Deuteronomy, a story as you get out of the Exodus, and here we are in the wilderness. God in his miraculous provision of salvation to save them from their enslavement to Egypt, to draw them out, to provide miraculous for them, not just their escape, but also their provision, their life, an ongoing life. And what do they start doing? Grumbling and arguing. And what are they called in Deuteronomy? A crooked and perverse generation. Paul is taking this imagery, and the reader should go back to that story and say, what is this? Do everything without grumbling and arguing. The same words from Deuteronomy. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a, same words again from Deuteronomy, crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Paul employs the language from Deuteronomy when Israel is grumbling, complaining, arguing in the wilderness. And they were called this crooked and perverted generation. Because it appears that these are the primary issues, or some of the primary issues that are happening in the church in Philippi. They were starting to get to the very direct confrontation that Paul is having with them. So he has set up the call, guys, remember our love for each other, this partnership in the gospel. The gospel is what's paramount. So even those who are preaching the gospel with wrongful motivations, hey, that's awesome, because they're still preaching the gospel. So glory be to God. You know what? If it's my life, if it's my death, you know what? That's okay. Like, I'm so glad to be in chains because it's actually encouraged the brothers. I hope this for you too. Like, be bold all the more. But look, this is what you've got to know. You've got to love each other, and it's going to look like humbling yourselves. It's going to look like serving each other. He sets up what his big ask is going to be. He says, now remember the example of Jesus. This is how you're going to do it. You're going to take his mindset, his attitude. He gives us this beautiful hymn, and he starts to say, now, because you are saved, live like it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But guys, here's the thing. grumbling and complaining, arguing, just like in the wilderness. Like, remember your salvation, this Exodus that you were taken out of enslavement, and here you are free, and we're bringing you into the promised land, and you're just in this interim. I'm taking you to the promised land more than you could ever hope for or dream of. Look up at the stars, remember the covenant. Look at this fire, the presence of God, the nearness of God. Don't you know his salvation? Don't you know his nearness? Now live like it. And what are you doing? Just like Israel in the wilderness, having been so miraculously delivered by God to know his nearness, and then to be so quick to look at each other and start grumbling, to start arguing. He says, no, 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 no. You may ask, like, what is the really big deal about complaining and grumbling? Like, to speak negatively about circumstances, people, those things, like, what's the big root problem with complaining? Because let's be honest, misery loves company. I mean, I can't tell you how often I hear. Let me give the caveat. Let's make sure, please hear me on both of these things. It is very good and necessary that we be good listeners. That there is far more likely, it's more helpful for us to just listen than to speak. That's why slow to speak, quick to listen. That's just wisdom in general. We would do wonders for each other if we would learn to be better listeners, to just hear somebody. Having said that, whether that's for your spouse, for your friend, for your enemy, anywhere in between, having said that, being a good listener does not mean that we help somebody have a cathartic experience by just grumbling and complaining. That's actually not the way of the Lord. It may feel, psychologically, it's proven, it feels good. Like, you get it off your chest. Just let me just tell you about how awful this is. That's actually not the way of the Lord. That is not the way of King Jesus. Grumbling, complaining is an offense against the Lord. It's in his title, Lord. That means that he is in charge. And so the root problem of complaining, of grumbling, is that it's actually saying, I don't trust God, or I don't believe he's good. I don't think that he's actually in control, or I'm not okay with what he is in control of. And so I question his goodness. That's the root problem with grumbling or complaining. And so we're not doing each other any favors when we just give each other, here's a listening ear so that you can just dump everything that you hate. That's not the way of Jesus. We should be able to speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. And so, like, a lot of this ultimately becomes gossip. And if you want a really simple definition of gossip, if you're talking to someone about something wrong or someone wrong, and that person can do nothing about it, you shouldn't be having that conversation. If you can't say those things about that person to that person, and you have not yet said those things to that person, shouldn't be said. If they have no capacity to help you in that, and helping you, again, is not just listening to you complain, that's actually not the way of Jesus. This is actually a huge heart issue that Paul is addressing. It's an offense against God. It's rooted in a lack of trust and acceptance of God's provision, of his goodness, his plan. And as he is saying here, complaining or grumbling is actually the precursor often to argument. You think about that. Almost any conflict that happens in your life, didn't it start with complaining, grumbling? It might have been in your inner monologue. It might have been with someone you trust and love. Or it might have been with that person. But we almost always start to express the things we dislike, or let's be honest, we hate. And then we start to act on it. It becomes outright conflict, argument. And Paul is here saying, like, remember what it was like in the wilderness and how easy it is for us to read that story of this great salvation, God's redemptive hand leading them out of enslavement. And then to see the absurdity of them so quickly starting to grumble, complain, and argue. And he says, should our life look like that? Oh, certainly not. Certainly not. In fact, he says, no, you don't do that. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. The darkness is now outside. In Deuteronomy, they became known as the crooked and perverse generation. And hopefully you know the story. Like, that generation was not allowed into the promised land. among whom, now the darkness outside, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Shine like stars. And Jesus talked about us being the light of the world. Like, the light has come into the world. Jesus is the light, and now he calls us the light of the world. It's pretty wild. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus gives us a very practical illustration. If you're in a home and there are no light switches, like we live in Florida, hurricane came through, power's out, batteries have died, it's time to light candles. You bring out that candle, you light the candle. Whew, man, it's so dark in here. Everybody's hitting their shins on everything. Like, oh, what if I can't, if I could just see. And you know the terror of the dark? Like, all the unknown, all the fear of all the pains. And then there's light. That little bit of light suddenly lights up everything and you feel so much better. But imagine, kids are screaming, they're crying, they're terrified. It's so dark. All the wind howling and everything, like the terror of a hurricane. You get that candle lit. As soon as it's lit, you take a basket and just set it right on top. And now there's no light. Like, that's absurd. Why would you light a candle and then block the light from the candle? It's Jesus' point. Why would you light the candle? Why would I bring you out into this wilderness, out of slavery, coming to the promised land, and then you're going to hide the light? What are we doing, guys? Paul to Philippi. Guys, you have been saved by this glorious gospel, this good news that God became a man and he lived humbly. He walked in the path of humility, humbled himself to death. Death on a cross, the worst humiliation, the worst death. And then he's raised victorious, and because of his humility, because of his obedience, he's been given the name that is above every other name. You've been saved by this God. See the glory of how he has saved you. See the light that he has made you. Why would you put a basket over that? What are you doing? Complaining, grumbling, and arguing. Oh, to see the absurdity of to be saved by this God. And then to say, oh, that light you've made me, let me put a basket over it. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Like a city on a hill, you can't hide that city. You can't hide that city. And you don't need to hide because you have the strategic advantage. You're on the top of the hill. Why would you hide it? Why would you light a candle in the middle of a hurricane in a blackout and then put a basket over it? Well, all the kids are screaming. Don't hide the light. How do we not hide the light? See that 16 starts? He says, by holding firm to the word of life. This gospel. This is the word of life. Jesus himself, this good news, it centers on a person who is Jesus. Hold to the word of life. Hold firmly to the word of life. And that word hold, it's actually hold firm or hold forth. In Greek, it's really hard. And so interpreters, if you look at different translations, some of them hold firm, some of them say hold forth. The idea like either hold on tight to this or hold it forth. Let it be seen. The word of life. And it's a really hard word to translate. And I think this is just Kevin's not scholarly opinion, but for everything I can research, I think it's supposed to be ambiguous because it's both. That we should wrestle with that tension of like, yes, it is about, there is no other salvation, so you better hold on to this. I mean, he says that repeatedly in other letters, like hold fast to this gospel. This is our ongoing confession. Hold to Jesus. I know that he's actually holding you. So hold on to that, but also your job is to hold that forth. You're a light in this world. Shine like stars in this darkness. Be a light. Hold this gospel forth. So hold firm to it, but also hold forth the gospel. Shine brightly. And he continues on. The next part of verse 16, he says, in a new sentence, he says, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. You hear the language of partnership again? Well, Paul uses some athletic imagery. says he doesn't want to run in vain. Everybody in this city would know, like, Roman culture. This is, remember, Philippi is basically a bunch of retired generals and so forth from the Roman army. And so, like, they know how to put together these athletic feats, performances, showcases. And Paul says, like one of those athletes, I don't want to run for nothing. I want to win. All I do is what? Win. Remember that? And somehow he said, like, this is my winning is tied to your winning. That together, I want to rejoice in you, and you rejoice in me. Together, let's be fruitful. His ultimate fruitfulness is bound up in their fruitfulness. This is discipleship that we actually have to care. It's not just about you. God did not save a person. He saved the people. It's not just about you. And so, yes, hold firm to the word of life. This is your personal salvation, but also hold forth. Like, let the light shine. The darkness around you needs to be permeated with light. People need to see the glory of this gospel. They need to hear this good news that there's hope in Christ, that there is a salvation that is outside of ourselves and we can't do it. They need to know it. Care about others and their growth, their discipleship, and the multiplication of this. That we should be growing. We should be growing in depth and breadth because we care. We have the heart of God who cares about this world. Gospel partnership. It's kind of like Paul saying, it's a joint liturgy of worship. That my life as an ongoing act of worship and your life as an ongoing act of worship is part of this same liturgy. If you didn't track with that, he calls himself, like, even if my life is to be poured out as a drink offering. That's a reference to one of the libation offerings in the Old Testament. You would go to the temple, and there would be the main sacrifice, which you'd likely bring an animal, a lamb, whatever it was, a bull. And so you bring this primary sacrifice, but you could go beyond that. And as that was slaughtered and started to be burned, you could offer wine or beer, and you would take it, and you would dump it. You would pour it out. And Paul says, like, that's not the main sacrifice. The other part was the main sacrifice. And so as he's employing this idea of a liturgy, of going to the temple as an act of worship, he says, here's the thing, in this partnership, your sacrificial service, that's the call of the letter, humble yourselves, love each other by serving each other. Your sacrificial service, oh, I'd be so glad to be poured out. That my efforts, my contributions could be like this small little thing just to, like, touch it off at the end, cap it off. But you're the primary thing. That your life of sacrificially serving each other, that would be the main response to this gospel. That would be the main life of what it is to respond to this good news. And don't also miss that Paul is emulating Jesus, the one who emptied himself. And now he says, if I am poured out, if I am emptied, be glad for such, pouring himself out for others. But here's the thing, our sacrifice as a response to the gospel is nothing but a privileged response to the one true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. Again, this gospel that God would sacrifice himself, God the Son dying in our place on a cross, dying the death that you and I deserve, so that all who would put their faith in him, believing him, confessing him to be Lord, believing that he died, but he was raised on the third day, and this is our salvation, that we would be saved, to be forgiven. And so the call is to repent, to turn from our sins, our grumbling, our arguing, and every other way that we have fallen short of the glory of God, to turn from that, and to not turn inward and say, how can I do better? But to turn to a Savior who is merciful and forgives, the God who says, I am your salvation. Now work out your salvation as I work in your salvation. That it's God through and through. And so trust him. Confess his lordship. Believe him. That he is Savior, he is Lord. Confess that. Hold to this gospel. And when you hold to this gospel and you see the beauty of the way that God has redeemed you, the way that he's rescued you, then the call is, shine bright, Christian. Christian, shine brightly. That's what we get to do. Make your life shine brightly, like when you go camping and the stars are so bright because there's deep darkness. And yet now, in this deep darkness, it's almost like daytime. Like, my eyes have adjusted, and the light of these stars has made this whole thing beautiful. He says, no, like Abram looking up at those stars, or the children of Israel looking up at the stars. And we look up at the stars, And Paul says, shine like that, shining like stars. But those stars shine most visibly when they're surrounded by darkness. And so I want to ask you, what darkness are you in right now? In your life, what is the darkness? The darkness may be personal sin that you are struggling with. The darkness may be conflict. Conflict within, conflict without. The darkness may be just a dying world around us. But you know the darkness that you're in. And the call is to shine brightly like stars in that darkness. What is it going to look like? How can you shine bright in that darkness? It means you've got to look like the light. And Jesus called us the light of the world, but that's this idea that he has spent a whole sermon saying, this is what it looks like to follow me, to seek the kingdom of heaven. It means you're going to look like Jesus. And so in whatever darkness you are in, to ask the question, what does it look like to shine in this? You should ask the question, what would Jesus look like in this situation? And then seek to emulate him. Remember that was the whole call? Emulate, adopt the same mindset as Jesus. Follow him in this way. Look like Jesus in this. And Moses, back in that wilderness, when the people of God who have been saved in such a miraculous, gracious way are grumbling and they're arguing, Moses would have the privilege of meeting face to face with God like a friend talks to another friend. And it said that when he would come out of that tent of meeting, after talking with God, that his face would glow. His face would glow. And they'd actually put a veil on his face because it would just terrify people. Like, we can't handle you because you have clearly been in the presence of the Lord. And now we know our depravity. So you mediate for us. And yet now, we don't need a mediator who is just man. We have the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our mediator, and now we get to boldly approach the throne of grace for help in times of trouble, that we have every right to be at the throne room of God in heaven, as Jesus, God the Son, has. Like, we are united with him in this. And so we get to be in the presence of God. And church, beloved, what if we were a people who were so deeply connected and communing with God every day? The people, like I've said this before, but I want people to encounter you and be like, I'm convinced that that person had breakfast with Jesus Christ this morning. Like, what if we walked around so saturated by his word, so in step with his spirit, so seeking to emulate him, to shine in this darkness, that the world would see us like glowing faces like Moses, that you've been in the presence of God. Oh, don't you want to shine like stars? Shine. Oh, to be a people so radiant with evidence of our intimacy with God himself. Let's seek that. Let's pursue it. In the context of this letter, the greatest danger to that seems to be grumbling and arguing. Beloved, is there any grumbling or arguing amongst us? Let's put it to death. Seek to build up. And that doesn't mean we shy away from hard conversations. It actually means we have to press into them. But no grumbling, no complaining. And if there is conflict, you know that's one of the primary tasks of elders? Invite us in. And let us help you to walk through what peace looks like. But that's a call for every one of us as followers of Jesus to be peacemakers. So if there is any semblance of grumbling or arguing, I hear the word of God saying, shine like stars. You're to be in contrast to this darkness, and in fact, you're supposed to drive out the darkness. Shine. Christians, shine brightly. Shine, don't deepen the darkness, because no one puts a lamp under a basket. Put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Let's shine brightly. Do you know how stars shine? Close with this. I'm not a scientist. Fact check me, please. But my understanding of stars is the only way that stars shine, it's called nuclear fusion, that gravity has all these atoms and everything just pulling in. Gravity's pulling in, and as gravity's pulling in, there's this nuclear fusion that's happening, this reaction to where energy has to be released. And so that's Kevin's very dumbed down summary of how stars shine. But the way I'd prefer to say it is stars only emit light by giving of themselves. A star can only give light by giving of itself. And that's the call on you. And Paul says, I love the analogy, the metaphor, it stands. When he says, you need to shine like stars in this world. Remember the whole theme of the letter. Sacrificially give yourself away. Consider others more important. Give of yourself, and that is how you will shine. When we're complaining, when we're grumbling, it's taking. It's about me. Oh, but to set aside my preference, my privilege, in the way of Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or to be exploited, but humbled himself, said, no, I'll just give of myself. He emptied himself, coming in the likeness of man, and then to face death, even death on a cross. Shine bright. Give yourself away. And in so doing, we will showcase this gospel for the whole world to see. That's good news. Can you believe it? Let's share it with our neighbors. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for this gospel, this good news, that you loved us so much that you gave your very self. Spirit, you are the one who is working in us. As we work out this salvation, so God, we look to you. Strengthen us. God, if there is any bitterness, if there's any complaining, any grumbling or arguing in this church, God, we ask by your power that it would come to an end, that we would love each other well. Because Jesus, you said that's how the world would know we follow you, is our love for each other. And we want to shine bright like you've called us to. Thank you for loving us. We love you. And pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We prepare for our time of communion. You're welcome to grab one of the cups up here in the front, or our Connect team will have them as well. Also, feel free to not partake if you feel your heart's not in the space to do so. We offer communion every week as a way for you to remember, but it is also okay as a Christian to not partake for a week. Or if you are not yet a believer, we'd ask that in this time you just observe and watch. We want to prepare our hearts. So I just want to give you a few moments before we begin. Calm your heart, your mind, and focus your affections on Christ.